Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are going to begin a series today in John's Gospel. A number of years ago, was it 2013 maybe, that I started a series in the Gospel of Luke. And I thought good now to go back to another Gospel. And so John chapter 1, our focus is going to be on the first three verses. I'll read the first 18 verses. The first 18 verses are what we call John's prologue. Our focus, though, just on the first three. Hear God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and we give You praise for the blessings that You give to us. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so, Father, grant us Your blessing now. As Your word has been read, as it is to be now proclaimed, bless him who speaks Your word, and bless each and every one of us, young and old alike, that we would hear what You have for us. May that word work in us. May it build us up, Lord, and strengthen us. Lord, where there is sin, may it knock us down and point us to Jesus. But, Father, work in us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we do begin a series on the Gospel of John. Now, I know what I usually like to do is to do a New Testament book and an Old Testament book at the same time, and we're still working on 1 Timothy in our evening service. And after 1 Timothy, I'll go to an Old Testament book then, at least that's the current plan. But I've been thinking about the book of John, thinking about its richness, but at the same time, its simplicity as well. And so I thought it'd be good that we dig into the Gospel of John and mine some of those rich nuggets and treasure the great truths that are there. Now, John is often the first book of the Bible that a new believer is encouraged to read or pointed to after someone comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the reason for that is both the simpleness of the book and at the same time its depth and its richness. John, you see, has a goal of pointing us and showing us who Jesus is, pointing us to His divine origins and calling us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets right at that, right in the beginning, right in the prologue. He starts out with who Jesus is, His divine origins, calling us to believe. Rick Phillips puts it this way, John is so simple that children memorize their first verses from its pages, and so profound that dying adults ask to hear it as they pass from this world. It is said that John is a pool safe enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And so I trust you and I are both going to be blessed as we work our way through this gospel. There are truths here, treasures here that are both simple, basic, and yet deep and profound. Now, I trust you know that the Gospel of John, being called the Gospel of John, is accredited to John. John the disciple, not John as in John the Baptist, that we're going to hear a little bit about. However, the Gospel itself does not specify the author's name. The Gospel doesn't tell us this is John's writing. It simply claims to be written by an eyewitness and a disciple of Jesus. In John chapter 21, verse 24, it says this, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, probably because John's goal is not to draw attention to himself, but to Christ, he doesn't mention his name. There's a bit of perhaps modesty here. But why do we then accredit this to John if it doesn't tell us that this comes from John? Well, there are certain clues that make it quite evident. Like this, we know from the other Gospels that the disciples closest to Jesus were Peter, James, and John. And of these, only John is never mentioned in this gospel by name, which is hard to explain apart from his modesty concerning himself. And besides that, the early church ascribed this gospel to John. For example, second century pastor Irenaeus, who knew people who knew John, he said that John was the author of this gospel. Now, we don't know for sure when John wrote this gospel, but traditionally, it's been thought of as the last of the four gospels as far as chronology goes. And it appears that John wants to add things not emphasized in the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John omits much of the material that is contained in the synoptic gospels, and much of what John writes isn't contained in the synoptic gospels. But John's got a different focus. In one sense, we might say that John's gospel is more spiritually or heavenly focused than the synoptics. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are more similar with each other than with John. Now, let me try to explain by saying that John's more spiritual. I'm not saying that, the synoptics are not spiritual. Of course, all of Scripture is spiritual. Well, you might say, what are you saying then? Well, let me try to explain or give an example of what I'm trying to get at here. Matthew and Luke both begin their Gospels by giving us a genealogy and telling us about the birth of Christ. Mark begins by giving us the account of the baptism of Jesus in the beginning of his earthly ministry. But you see, John goes back to before creation, before the creation of the world, to tell us, to emphasize, not so much, right, his birth, but his divine origins. John is emphasizing that Christ is eternal and was with God in the beginning and was and is indeed God. And so there's a different... Now, is it important that we understand the virgin birth as it's spelled out with more specificity in Matthew and Luke? Of course. But John's got a different focus here. While that's being emphasized there, John is trying to tell us, hey, I want you to see that this Jesus that I'm calling you to believe in has divine origins. He is eternal. He's the Creator. He's God. This is the one who has come down to redeem us from our sin. And so today we're looking at the first three verses of John and talking about the glory of the Word, or the glory of Jesus. And so we're going back to before his birth to eternity past. Four things for us to focus on this morning then. The Word, first of all, is eternal. Secondly, the Word is a person, and actually a person distinct from the Father. The Word, thirdly, was God and is God. And finally, the Word is the Creator. And so we'll begin by seeing that the Word is eternal. Clearly, when John is speaking of the Word, this is a reference to Christ. Verse 14, that we'll get to in a couple of weeks, tells us that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, clearly talking about Jesus. Or in chapter 6, verse 38, it says this, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so the first thing that we see is the Word, or Christ, is eternal. John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And this clearly reminds us of another book of the Bible, doesn't it? In fact, if I would have started reading, simply read, "In the beginning," and then asked you, "What passage of Scripture did I read?" What might you say? Oh, Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John starts, sounds a whole lot like Genesis, doesn't it? In that beginning. In the beginning was the Word. But John places Word where we would expect God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. Christ was there in the beginning. And so before creation, the Word was. The Word was there. Just like in the beginning, right, in Genesis, God. God was. God was there in the beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Christ doesn't have a beginning. Christ is eternal. Therefore, he's not part of the creation. In fact, that's emphasized for us again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Right from the beginning, there was Christ. Now again, this is interesting as we compare this to Matthew and Mark, which tell us of important things, to be sure. They tell us of the birth of Christ, but John goes back in time beyond Bethlehem, beyond Christ's birth to the Virgin Mary, to tell us of his divine origins. John is telling us, emphasizing for us, telling us, get this in your mind, Christ, the Word, was there in the beginning. He's eternal. Leon Morris rightly says the Word existed before creation, which makes it clear that the Word was not created. The Word is not to be included among the created things. And Paul also said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And you know that throughout the Scriptures, right, Revelation, Jesus is called the what? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But unfortunately, it didn't take much time before the church had to deal with different heresies regarding the nature of Christ. And one example of that is Arius and his followers. Arius lived 256 to about 336 A.D., so not far beyond, right, the time of Christ. And Arius taught that while Christ was godlike in many ways, he was not of the same substance as the Father. And in fact, Jesus, according to Arius, was a created being. However glorious and close to God he was, being anointed. But if the Word was in the beginning, and was indeed in the beginning with God, certainly he's not created. And of course, in a moment, we'll be taking a look at the fact that Jesus is God, And of course, he couldn't be God if he were not eternal, since God by nature is not created but eternal. God by nature doesn't have a beginning or an end. Time, right? I know this is hard for us to grasp, but as you think about it, time is a creation of God. God created time. So a supposed God that has no beginning is no God, or that has a beginning is no God at all. Now, by the way, you may or you may not know that the Christ of Mormonism is a, according to their beliefs, a created being. They do not believe that Christ is eternal. They believe that Christ is the spiritual brother, or spirit brother, I should say, of Adam and of Lucifer. Yes, that's right, Lucifer. Created by a God, the God they call Heavenly Father, who himself, in Mormon views, was created by another God. And so did you catch that? According to Mormonism, Jesus was created by the Father, who himself was created. And they believe that as Mormons, they are all in the process of becoming gods, that we have basically the same nature and are all in the process, if you're a Mormon anyways, of becoming God or a God. So brothers and sisters, what we're talking about here is of great importance. The God and the Christ of Mormonism, though they claim, right, if you've talked to them, no, we're Christians, they worship another God, a God who's not eternal. A God who is created. And there's no salvation in such a false God or such a false Christ. Salvation is in the true Christ. And it's in Him alone. There is no other name under which man might be saved. And just because they give this other Christ that they invented the same name doesn't mean it's the same Christ. You must be resting in the true Christ who's divine, or whose origins are eternal and who is divine. The second thing that we learn is that our Lord Jesus Christ is a person, and a person distinct from the Father. Now, why do I say that? Well, again, our passage says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so you see here that the Word, Christ, is with God. He's a person distinct from the Father. For while a person can be by himself, right, a person is never with himself. Right? This isn't a case of God's with himself. Well, the Father is with himself. The Word was with God. The Father and the Word, Christ, are two persons joined by an ineffable union. Where God the Father was from all eternity, there is also the Word, God the Son, from all eternity. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal, and yet one Godhead. Now I know this is hard to grasp, this is hard to comprehend, but we do see it clearly taught in Scripture. We do see it clearly taught here. The Word is a person, not a force, not a mode of God, but a person. And this helps us to understand, right, Genesis chapter 1 again, verse 26. Remember what God said, what we hear in Genesis 1:26? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God, who are you talking to? Father, who are you talking to? Who's the us? Who is the us? It's the Word. It's Christ. He was speaking to the Word, who was with Him in the beginning. And no doubt to the Spirit as well, who we call the third person of the Godhead, who we read elsewhere was hovering over the waters. And so John wants us to understand that not only is the Word eternal, but also the personhood of the Word. The Word is a person, the companion to God the Father. So God is triune. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Three persons, one being. Now, I know, again, this is hard to comprehend. But it is taught in Scripture, and it's taught in Scripture clearly. We see it right here. There have been many heresies over the years that have denied the personhood of Jesus. And one of the chief heresies, and there are different variations of it, but one of the chief heresies in this regard is what's been called modalism. Modalism denies that there is a Trinity. Instead, they say that God is not three persons, but he's manifested himself in three different forms or in three different ways. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, sometimes he manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Spirit. Or if I were to illustrate this heresy, I could say it like this. Right now, I'm manifesting what mode? I'm the pastor, right? When I go home and I'm talking with my wife, I'm what? I'm a husband. And as I go and do something with Ivan or one of the girls, I'm a father. I have different modes, right? Different tasks, different hats to put on. That's true of us, isn't it? Now, that isn't heresy for us. But that's not what the Trinity is. But that's basically what modalism says. The one God, there's only one God, they say, has different forms, different manifestations. He manifests himself different ways at different times. This also is heresy, because it denies the personhood of Jesus. How can you have a Savior who's not really a person who died on your behalf? And you might ask, but wait a second. Okay, so there was this Arius and there were these other heretics way back then. Is this something I need to watch out for today? Is this something that is being taught today? Is this prevalent today? Yes, it is. It's something you need to be aware of today. It's common. This is what a very large, they call themselves a church, Oneness Pentecostals teach. There is only one God, they would say, not three persons. And this one God manifests himself in different ways, but does not eternally exist as three persons. There's one God, not three persons. There's one God who manifests himself in different ways, who takes on different forms. Who's a big proponent of this, or part of this church? Although in some senses he still calls himself, he's weird with going back and forth. But I'm talking about T.D. Jakes here. T.D. Jakes is a Oneness Pentecostal who says that he doesn't think the difference is big, but at the same time says that he uses the word manifest. God manifests himself in different ways. Another person who holds to a form of modalism is the well-known, well, maybe you don't know him, and that might be good, Stephen Furtick. I recently saw a YouTube video where Furtick said that Jesus changed forms and now is dwelling internally in us instead of externally. In other words, do you see what he was saying by that? Jesus became the Spirit. He took on the form of the Spirit. It's a form of modalism. Witness Lee, who was a follower of Watchman Nee, made numerous statements affirming modalism. Modalism is in the world today, and it's dangerous. It's heresy because it denies the God of the Bible. It denies the personhood of Jesus. How can there be salvation apart from the second person of the Godhead, eternal, and with the Father in the beginning taking to himself a human nature? And in that human nature, keeping the law in our place and dying on the cross in our place. You see, the Jesus of modalism is not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that John is speaking of here. And apart from the Jesus of the Bible, there is no salvation, because there's no name under heaven by which we can be saved except that of Jesus. If you do not love Jesus, if you're not resting on Christ, the Word, who is eternal, who is God, who was with God in the beginning, then you don't have salvation. The third thing for me to point out is that the Word, who is eternal, distinct from the Father, but with the Father in the beginning, is indeed God. Christ is not merely a created angel or some being inferior to God, whom the Father invested with some power. No, Jesus, Christ, is God. He's nothing less than perfect God, equal to the Father in power and glory, of the same substance of the Father, eternally begotten. Verse 1 makes it clear that the Word is not only a companion to the Father, but is Himself divine, is deity. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some might say, well, wait a second. What do you mean was? No longer? No, the was is to emphasize the fact that from the beginning He was God. It doesn't change. It's a continued thing. Dan Brown, in the Da Vinci Code, and liberal New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman, have both asserted that Christians never considered Jesus to be God until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But this isn't true. How do we know it's not true? Because right here, John says the Word was God. Plain, simple, straightforward language. And John repeats it in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Did you catch that verse? No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Who is at the Father's side? The only God, Christ, is at the Father's side. Thomas, when he had seen the risen Savior, certainly believed that Jesus was God. John 20:28, Thomas, seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, said, "My Lord and my God." You see, John wants us to know from the very beginning of his gospel, Jesus is God. And that's affirmed, that's seen throughout this epistle. Consider his miracles. Consider the raising of Lazarus. And it's not only John that teaches this. It's all over the Bible. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Philippians 2 6 says, "Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something or a thing to be grasped." So what's Paul telling us in Philippians? That Jesus was in the form of God. Now, that word in the original, in the Greek there for form, is not what we often think of as the word form. When we use the word form, we're thinking of an outward shape, right? But when the Greek word here has to do with an inward substance. So it's not that Jesus just had the outward shape of God. What's the point? He is, by very essence, God. Earlier I mentioned the heretic Arius, who denied that Jesus was eternal, but a created being. Of course, he denied the deity of Jesus. He said that John doesn't teach that Jesus is God, but rather a God-like creature. He's divine, but he's not deity. He was anointed. He was given divine characteristics. And this is a very old heresy, Arius is here. And this very reasoning is used by the Jehovah Witnesses today. You see, they deny that Jesus is God, but instead He was exalted to be God-like. He was a creature who was anointed to be a God. And they'll emphasize lowercase g. And Jehovah's Witnesses will point out the definite article, the. It appears, they say, before the Word, but not before God. And the Word was God. You see, they say, it doesn't say the Word was the God. And so they say, see, it's not saying that He is the one and only God. Problem with that is Greek grammar, it doesn't need the definite article there to say that. But also, one of the things we have to realize with this is the distinction that is being made. While Jesus is God, Jesus is not what? The Father. If we said the Word was the God, is that going to mix that up? And so that we have no persons within the Godhead. John's language is very careful here. And again, if you think of verse 18, which we already read, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Who is at the Father's side? The only God, the Word. The Word was with Him in the beginning. John's point here in this wording is to proclaim and teach that Jesus is God, yet He's not the Father. He was with the Father. He was with God in the beginning. So one of the first things that John wants his readers to understand is the deity of Jesus, while distinguishing Him from the Father. Now, why do we need to understand this? Because you need to understand what the cost was to redeem you from your sin. The eternal Son of God, who was with God in the beginning, who was and is God, took on human flesh to redeem you and me from our sin. Or A.W. Pink puts it this way, the one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, who walked the earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, and who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory. Why do we need to understand this? Because we need to understand who it was that sacrificed Himself to redeem us from our sin. Finally, further emphasizing that Jesus is God, we see that the Word is the Creator. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Notice the emphasis that John gives us here, stating this both positively and negatively. Positively, all things were made by Him. Negatively, nothing that was made without Him. So far from being a creature of God, as some heretics have asserted, He made the worlds and all they contain. Psalm 148, verse 5 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Do you see what John is saying here as he begins this gospel? He's saying, the one I'm going to tell you about, the one in whom there is life, the one in whom I want you to believe, is the one who created you in the first place. The one who came to redeem you is the one who made you. And let me have you think back to Genesis for a moment. You remember that phrase we keep hearing in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let there be waters. And God said, let the earth sprout. And God said, let there be lights. And God said, let the waters swarm. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Then God said, let us make man. And so you see, Christ is the Word. He is the Word. He was with God in the beginning. And through the Word, God said, all of creation came into being. Christ is indeed God and nothing less than God. And He made the world. What does it say in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? For by Him, All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the very one who took on human flesh to come and redeem you and me is the eternal God who made you. Why did John write this gospel showing us who Jesus is? He gives the purpose of the gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Word, is your hope and your trust in him. There is salvation in no other name and nowhere else, but there is hope for sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me, because the Word, who was with God and who is God, who created you, who created me, who created all things, took on flesh to redeem us. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and we do praise you for your grace. We praise you for such love that was there in the beginning. We thank you, Father, for the Word. We thank you for the sacrifice in our place, for his life in our place. Lord, work in us and sanctify us, and may it be that each year, young and old alike, would be resting on the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.